This morning, then, we'll deal with the last three books of the Minor Prophets, the last three books of the Old Testament. And again, as I say, it's a period of mixed experiences, mixed emotions, and a period that's not too well understood. Much of Zechariah is quoted in the New Testament in various ways, and when we think of this one passage that speaks of, "And they will look on him whom the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." That's in Zechariah. And then we know that that is quoted by John when it is said that when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said. And then as we go on, we read that in the death of Jesus, when he, after he had cried, "It is finished," that he was pierced. And then verse 37 says, "And as the scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced." The New Testament has some unique ways of quoting the Old Testament, especially when it comes to the prophecy of Zechariah. And I just wish we'd have more time to deal with this prophecy of Zechariah, because, as I have on the board, it's apocalyptic, it's messianic, and it's eschatological. And how some eschatologists have made a field day of playing around in the fields of Zechariah. It's very difficult to work through some of those passages. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that we have your word, given as it was in the circumstances of the days in which the prophets lived. And may we in our day today, in our circumstances, realize that this is an infallible, unchanging word, but nevertheless very meaningful for us today. Help us to see that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I entitled this lecture the part two of the Revelation, the post-exilic era. Last time we looked at the historical work, just mentioned 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then looked at Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. We looked at the four characters in Esther and took a good look at the two men, Ezra and Nehemiah. We saw that the reestablishment was taking place by the building of the altar, which was immediate, and then the building of the temple, which took a few decades, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which took a century. And we saw, too, that they tied in with the past, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, as they stressed Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. And in that respect, too, we saw how the character of Yahweh was repeated. Exodus 34, verse 6 is repeated by the two men, being a God who was merciful and gracious, slow to anger, most compassionate, etc. So Yahweh's character remained steadfast, as his covenant did. But it were the people. But God kept his remnant. Well, now we go to the prophetic messages. And what we often don't realize is that Daniel lived to see the return. But he himself did not return. If the people were allowed to return at about 536 at the very latest, Daniel lived to at least 530. And Haggai comes on the scene by 520 or earlier. So the people basically had a prophet, not in the same situation. Daniel in the palace, Haggai comes to the fore in Jerusalem. So there wasn't a lack of a prophetic word. From Jeremiah to Ezekiel to Daniel to Haggai to Zechariah. But the big break comes between Zechariah and Malachi. Zechariah's last six chapters of prophecy may have been given at about 480, and then we don't get Malachi until about 420. So there's the 60-year period. But it's not between Jeremiah and Zechariah. There's a continuity of prophetic voices through that whole period of the exile and the return. Now Haggai comes on the scene in the context of temple building. And his emphasis is, Yahweh is with his people. Now, people, be faithful to Yahweh, a covenant people. He begins his prophecy by reminding them of the covenant curse under which they have suffered and still are suffering. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and new wine, the oil, and whatever ground produces." whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, on the labor of your hands. Hey, turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 to 51. And you'll see that Haggai summarizes. Look, God's curse, covenant curse, was still in effect and was still being executed after the return from the exile. In those first 15 years, you know, the people were sowing and they weren't reaping. They were doing business and they had pockets with holes in it. They weren't able to save any money. There were just plain hard times in those first 15 years from 538 until about 523. They were having very difficult economical times. And Haggai says, well, what else could you expect? You're not doing the Lord's work. You're building your own houses. You're out here for yourself. You've got your houses with ceilings and God's house lies in ruins. The curse of the covenant is upon you. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 19 said the same thing. But does that mean, therefore, that they are bound for curse only? Oh, no. Verses 12 and 13, they have the assurances. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then, I am with you, declares the Lord. Hey, now the covenant promise comes into effect. God is with his people when the people obey. Notice I said when. There's this contingency again aspect, and not the conditional. When people obey, when people fear the Lord, love him and serve him and carry out his work, God is with his people. When God is with his people, there are innumerable blessings. All the blessings that were promised in Deuteronomy, that were promised in Exodus, that were promised to the patriarchs, they become realities. Not because the people merit them, because God is faithful when people obey. And so Haggai gives them that great assurance of the covenant. I am with you. I want to repeat that. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. That's that great covenantal formula. That's the heart of the covenant. I am your God. I am with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I will bless you. But all that's wrapped up in, I am with you. You are not on your own. You're not alone. But God had his covenant mediators there too. And they represented the priestly line and the royal line. And Haggai was the prophet. So you have your three mediatorial offices. The three covenant mediatorial agents, the three types of Christ, right there present on the scene. Haggai, and so often when we stress Joshua and Zerubbabel, who was of the Davidic line, we forget to mention that Haggai, the prophet, is there, stirring these two people up. And notice how the prophetic word here is used to stir up. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. That prophetic word was power. The word and the spirit combined, and what an action took place. And the people began to work. And they came and began to work in the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year of Darius. So we see then that the two men that had to be stirred up, along with the prophet, was the administrator, royal representative of the Davidic line, Zerubbabel, and the priest, leadership. The three covenantal offices had to function in tandem. The three together. And then the community follows. And the Spirit moves the community. And the work began. Now, as you look at the prophecy of Haggai, I want you to notice that the covenant of Sinai is very specifically there. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what Haggai says as the people are working, and as he calls Zerubbabel and Joshua to be strong and to give good leadership. For I am with you. I am keeping my covenant that I made with Israel in the days of Moses. And then he stresses that one. But the I am with you refers specifically to the Abrahamic covenant. So you see how he draws on these past covenants to which God remains faithful and which continues to be, in effect, and a real source of strength. In fact, it is the administrative means for the people in those days. I want to draw your attention to the phrase, to the wealth of nations, that we have in chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says: in a little while I will once more shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Now this passage, this wealth of the nations, this desired of the nations, has been often interpreted as a very specific typological messianic message. The desired of the nations is the Lord Jesus Christ, because He fills the house of the Lord with glory. I hope you never try to preach or teach that, because the term there can be interpreted, the desired, but very specifically that what is desired is not the Messiah. The nations don't desire the Messiah. They desire wealth. I mean just plain hard cash, gold and silver. That's what the nations desire. And if the temple is to be built, they're going to have to need gold and silver. They're going to have to need the means by which to build it. Will the Lord supply it? Look what happened when God shook Egypt with the 10th plague. The children of Israel were just loaded with all the means they needed so that they had more than enough to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. When God shook Egypt, they had all they needed. And God says, "And I'll shake the nations, and the wealth of the nations is yours." In the New Testament, we're told again, too, that all things are ours because Christ is Lord of all. And so we, even today, should have no concern whatsoever as to whether or not the Lord will supply our every need. It takes faith. It takes trust. It takes courage. Move on. The Lord says, "I will give you what the nations desire and what you need. I've promised it to you. And I will give it to you." Now the Lord knows how to test us. No doubt about that. And yesterday morning when I turned on station 24 and I heard Charlie Price, well, I couldn't listen more than 5 minutes. Any of you people ever listen to Charlie Price? My, my. He says, "When I pray, everything I ask for, God has always given me. He has never failed me. But we together can't pray here for something that I want, because some of you may pray in unbelief, and then you'd stop me from getting what I want." Any of you hear that? This was preached on the stage, on radio here yesterday. Look, that's not quite the way God works covenantally. No. God says He will supply. And He tells us to pray. And in His own way, in His own means, He will supply, not because I pray and therefore I merit it. And God, and I can bind God because I say, "I believe you can do it, you will do it." When we pray, God says, "In my way, I will surely supply you." And that's the promise here. And those people didn't see the wealth of the nations then yet, but, you know, it didn't take long. And there came the Lebanese. Can you imagine Lebanon, in view of today, supplying Jerusalem with all that cedar wood and many other precious things to rebuild the temple? Yeah. In Solomon's day, God had supplied all the means. The gold came from Ophir and the cedar came from Lebanon. And God says, "I'll shake those nations again. You'll get that temple built. Start working. And don't sit on your hands until everything is just plonked on top of you. Start working, and I will supply." And that is the way Haggai deals with the wealth of the nations in this historical context. But at the same time, that emphasis on sanctified living. In chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, "You eat, but never have enough. You put on clothes, but are not warm." And then following that in chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, that's where the lesson is given concerning if a man is got pure clothes and he starts mingling with people with all dirty clothes, will the guy with dirty clothes make the dirty people? Will the guy with the clean clothes just automatically, spontaneously, miraculously make the other people's clothes clean? No, it doesn't quite work that way. He's going to get dirty too. Haggai gives them a very down-to-earth lesson there. So it is with the people, and this nation in my sight, 2:14, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now give their careful thought to this one, to this day on. From this day on, consider how things were before one stone was laid. Give careful thought. Verse 18. Is there any seed left in the barn until now? No. From this day on, I will bless you. That's in the context of, look, don't try with your own ways and own means to achieve holiness. I am the God of holiness. In the way of covenantal obedience, the way of covenantal service, get to work. Trust me. Worship. And I will sanctify you. This doesn't come by some magical means. This comes by God cleansing His people. Two more points. The assurance of blessing in chapter 2, verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. And all these blessings, God's presence. And with God's presence, all the things that come, that assurance of blessing. And then the last section deals again with the Davidic house. The Davidic house will be the victorious house. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I will make you my signet ring. I have chosen you. He doesn't say I'm going to put you on the throne, but Zerubbabel, you are my seal, a signet ring. I felt sorry for a young man who was a paraplegic, and he could only in his wheelchair very carefully work with tools. Ani Hoekstra started up a jewelry shop, and he sat there for 3 days, and no one had come into his shop. I had felt sorry for Ani when I heard that he was sitting there, and he was almost weeping because he was hoping the community would come. So I walked in there, and I saw this ring. I was 19 years old. I only had a dollar left. It's all my earnings, and I walked out of there. But I paid Ani Hoekstra $79 for a ring. I'm 69 now. That means I wore it, and I wore it steadily for 50 years. A seal of a friendship. In the olden days, they took rings, and they'd make it as a seal. And that would prove that that was it. Well, Zerubbabel was the signet ring, the seal of God keeping the Davidic covenant. No, he doesn't say Zerubbabel will go through the throne. And a lot of critics make a lot of this, that they expected Zerubbabel to become the king. He was governor. What eventually happens to Zerubbabel, we do not know. But the fact that Zerubbabel was there and the governor of the community indicated that God was still aware of the Davidic line. But there was not going to be a Davidic throne until Christ would come as the king and the reigning one. Well, we move on to Zechariah. Zechariah develops Haggai's ministry in the temple building setting. You can't separate these two. In fact, Zechariah begins before Haggai's even finished. And now we really get into the whole eschatological discussion. By the way, those of you who have now become very enamored with Vosbo undoubtedly have digested the last section of the prophetic message, the restoration and eschatological. Hey, I see different looks in your faces. Anyway, if you read these last pages of Vos on the prophetic message, he deals with the eschatological perspective. And he takes us into the New Testament, and there he stops. And he gives indications of a future glory to come as he interprets the prophets. Now, I grant he deals with Isaiah and Micah, with Amos and Hosea primarily. But reading Vos, you'll never know if he was a postmillennialist, an amillennialist, or a premillennialist. He did not get into the argument between the eschatological schools. But he gives the great outline with the emphasis on, and he finishes with the fact that the future glory in Isaiah, it's all wrapped up in the Messiah, not the kingdom, not the people. And when Jesus came on earth, What did he do? Oh, we'll be talking about that soon. He brought people to himself. He didn't bring people to an institution. He brought people to himself. And he formed up in that book. I would have liked to have seen him develop a little bit more fully what his escalates. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Chapter 1, verse 2. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me. Shuv. It's in the imperative. Do a complete about face, says the Lord. Return. And I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen and pay attention to me, declares the Lord. And your fathers, where are they? That call to repentance. Don't be like your fathers. Oh, what a judgment on fathers. If there's any one thing I hoped as I worked it was this, that my sons would be somewhat like me. Not in my weaknesses and failings, and not in my perversities and sinfulness. But that one way or another, we could so train them that they'd walk in my footsteps. But don't be like your father. I guess that's the case that we often have today. You know, that fathers just simply aren't the leaders, the examples, the powerful forces that they should be. Well, the ancient fathers surely had not been great examples, taken as a whole. Don't be like your father. Where are they? They died by pestilence. They died by sword. They died in exile. There's only a remnant of you left. Return to the Lord. And in fellowship with the Lord, therein will be your blessing. And then we get those seven, some people say eight, visions. And these visions are apocalyptic. And anything that's apocalyptic cannot be taken strictly literal. Oh, it's difficult to deal with apocalyptic prophecies because it uses the language of that day, a unique, bizarre type of language. It uses symbols that were known to the people then that still may not be known to us. But at the same time, it takes biblical pictures and images and puts them into an idealized and a glorified and expanded setting. And presented in such a way that it would never be possible except by the most miraculous way. And then again, some of these just wouldn't work out earthly because they defy any earthly dimensions and any earthly methods. So, can you imagine, like in Vision 2, where the plumb line has to be drawn and Jerusalem's going to be built according to a plumb line? Who's going to have that plumb line? Today we use our levels, don't we? Anybody a carpenter here? What do you use when you want something level? Up and straight, up and down. Across and a level, right? Well, in those days, you use a plumb line, especially for something straight. Well, they're going to use a plumb line to make Jerusalem nice and straight and square. Now, do you think they actually had to pull a plumb line that reached higher than the temple and higher than the walls of Jerusalem? And they had a plumb line that stretched all the way across? No, but the plumb line is used figuratively to indicate that Jerusalem is going to be built according to God's specifications. And it's going to be an upright city. It's going to be a well-built city. But is Jerusalem as such the all-important factor? No. So we have apocalyptic features there. And have you ever seen a woman in a basket floating on a rug? Flying through the sky? Well, that's Vision 7, you know. And do you ever see a woman in a basket trying to get out and somebody comes along, winged creatures come along and take that top and plunk and just jams her right back in that basket? I read Vision 7, or what some people call 8. It has these unique presentations. But the point of that seventh vision is that wickedness, unfortunately represented by a female, is being taken out of the land, and God's going to sanctify his people. But in such a strange, bizarre, unexpected way this is presented. But it's picturesque and it's real. Dump in a basket, pick up, and it goes off to Shinar, to Babylon, where the people of Israel had been in captivity. Come out of that place where evil resides and where evil is being transported to. Come and join God's covenant people is the call. Now, these seven visions have a pattern to them. The first vision introduces us to the nations and the Messiah. Vision 1. In an apocalyptic way, Vision 1 introduces us, and that's in chapter 1, the middle part of chapter 1. And another phrase that's very, very important in that first vision is, Yahweh says, I am very jealous for Jerusalem. I am very jealous. That's vision 1. Vision 2 has a craftsman, but it's presented with animals coming in with horns. And what do these craftsmen represent? What do these horns represent? They represent builders. Hey, not armies, not sword, not catapulting machinery. But the craftsmen are the ones that are used to destroy the nation. Hey, how do you undo the work of the evil nations? How do you undo the work of the parasite kingdom? You do it by being builders. Craftsmen, builders. So the power of the nations that are at rest in Vision 1, and the angel of the Lord, the Messiah to come, who stands there and who shows great concern, that is followed up by these nations that are at ease and rest being disturbed and overthrown. And then Vision 3 tells us that Jerusalem is being rebuilt. This is chapter 2. The plumb line's there. And then what's interesting is that the figure of fire changes. Whereas fire had led the children of Israel through the wilderness, and the glory cloud, which was like a great big majestic ball of fire, had gone out of the temple. Remember Ezekiel 8, 9, 11? Had gone out. And Ezekiel had seen this tremendous glory cloud coming. Now, what does Zechariah say? Is it still a cloud? No. It becomes a wall of fire. A great protecting fire. Yahweh is not just above His people. He's not just within His people, in them, but He's around them. He's their great protecting one. So as they build, the power of the nations will be disintegrated. Jerusalem, God's people, God's kingdom will be established. And the Lord will be a wall of fire around them. That same Yahweh who was the guiding light, who's the fire that speaks of presence, He's going to be the great protecting one. So we've had the nations destroyed, Jerusalem rebuilt. Now you get to the fourth vision, you get right to the heart of it. And what do we have in vision 4, chapter 3? There stands Joshua with very dirty clothes before the judgment seat, before the court. And the devil standing there saying, you want those people? You want those people? Joshua represents the people of God. They're dirty. They're foul. And God says, get away from here, devil. I rebuke you. And the angels are told to give Joshua pure white raiment. God supplies their righteousness and sanctification. And Joshua even gets a clean hat. Totally cleansed. Sanctification, reconciliation is fully and completely accomplished by God's mercy, by God's grace, by God's command. Then when you go on to chapter 4, there we have a very unique vision. And here I want to use the board for just a moment, because I have read such bizarre and unbelievably strange interpretations of the two trees. And we have the candelabra, and there's a pipe that goes into a bowl. And this bowl stretches all the way across. Oil comes from the trees into here and drops oil into the pipes. You can tell I'm not an artist, but you get the impression, I hope. Oil from the trees to the candelabra in the temple. The light, the power, the direction that the people are going to have. It will always be there because there will be a constant supply of oil. Zechariah in the vision, and these visions are interesting because Zechariah can communicate with the Lord who shows him the vision, asks, I understand oil, I understand the candelabra, but I can't figure out the two trees. What are these two trees all about? Oh, don't you know? The one represents the royal house, and the other represents the priestly house. If you look only to the Davidic house as the royal one, you're only going to get a half a supply of oil, and the candelabra will not be able to function fully. If this is eliminated and you have only the priestly house, you only have a half a supply again too, and the candelabra will not function properly. But between the royal and the priestly, there is a full supply. Joshua and Zerubbabel, you represent the royal house and the priestly house. The people need the king, and the people need the priest. The people need the work of the king. They need the work of the priest. They need a shepherd who will shepherd his people. They need the shepherd who will suffer and die. Now, years ago when I had to go to Canada to preach, one Sunday evening, or a Saturday evening, I arrived in a town out there in Western Ontario, and I got there and I found out they expected me to preach a sermon in Dutch the next day. Oh, brother. First thing I did was I went for a half-hour walk, and as I was walking down the street, I came to I noticed there was a little place out there that said, "Jesus Saves," a big red light. And a fellow standing in front, he said, "You look troubled. You better come in. Don't you know Jesus saves?" And I said to him, "My concern is, does Jesus reign?" And I missed that up there. I said, "I need the power of a reigning Lord, because I got to preach a sermon in Dutch tomorrow morning over there for these Dutch immigrants." And he kind of looked at me. I said, "Why didn't you have up there, Jesus reigns and Jesus saves?" "Oh, because he's not reigning now. He's going to reign in the millennium." "Oh." Well, the way to get the temple built was to look to the reigning and atoning one in tandem, together. And then we see in a later vision that the royal crown goes on the atoning priest's head. And the two offices are brought right together. You can't separate the two. You just can't separate them. They are one and the same. In the same person, the Messiah. And that's how Zechariah finishes his prophecies here. And in that way, he brings in the eschatological emphasis too. Look, the emphasis is on the king, on the priest, on the covenant mediator. Look to him and him alone. When we look at Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, there's that emphasis again on covenantal living, and you can read that for yourself. When we get to the prophecies 9 to 14, there we have an emphasis on the Messiah and the kingdom. And this is such fertile ground for working out various eschatological programs. I just can't go into detail. But do I have it on the board there that there are six basic concepts? I think I do. Chapter 9 starts with the nations again. Chapter 9, verse 9 to 17, the king on the donkey coming in to reign. "Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem." Chapters 10 and 11 deals with the shepherds, the false shepherds, and the true shepherd. Chapter 12 deals with the Davidic house. That's going to be the dominant feature. Chapter 13 begins, "And there be a fountain opened for sanctification, a fountain for atonement and refinement and cleansing." And chapter 14, "The kingdom is established. Even the horses will have harnesses with bells on that that say, Holiness to the Lord." And so you have the basic concepts that you've had before, but now presented in prophetic language, 20, 30 years after he had proclaimed the visions. And he sets forth those basic concepts again. The nations are under God's control. The king will come in, humbly but reigning. There'll be false shepherds, but this king will be the true shepherd. The Davidic house will be dominant. There'll be an atonement through the fountain that's flowing, and the kingdom will be established. The basic concepts that we've seen throughout the Old Testament are right there. We have to move on to Malachi. Malachi does not stress the kingdom. And he doesn't put such a great stress either on the Messiah. Yes, he refers to the Son of Righteousness. He refers to the messenger of the covenant. But Malachi coming in about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah initiated their preaching, after the temple had been built, after Jerusalem had been built under the impetus of administrator Nehemiah and law teacher, Torah teacher Ezra, there must have been a tragic falling away, particularly amongst the priests. And so he refers to the covenant with Levi, the priestly role, chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. And there's a terrible, terrible judgment expressed there upon the priests, who were to be the representatives of the great atoning, sanctifying work. And a very, very unpalatable picture is presented of smearing dung on the eyes of the priests. I tell you, you don't see very clearly when you got dung in your eyes. Well, that's the picture that Malachi uses to show how falsely those priests were operating. But he reminds them that the covenant of Levi is a standing covenant, that they have a mediatorial role in the covenant that God has made. And the covenant of Levi is a subset, is a minor subset, but a real one within the broader covenantal framework. He refers to God keeping the covenant with the patriarchs, chapter 2, verse 10. He refers to the covenant as a marriage, and that brings in Moses, where the marriage was consummated. And then he deals with the messenger of the covenant in chapter 3, verse 4. And again, we have that word, and I have it on the board, desired. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in its wings, and you will go out leaping. This whole idea of the desired one, I'm reading from chapter 4, but I should have started with chapter 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire. Yes, these people were wanting a Messiah. They wanted the covenant mediator. He's coming. He's absolutely sure to come. God will keep his work. When he comes, though, he's going to be a purifier. But who can stand that day? Those of you who have heard the Messiah, and I suppose we all have, you hear that roaring deep bass, and he will come as a refiner's fire, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and he will purify the community. Hey, Christ is going to come as a judge. And he's going to come, as John the Baptist said, with fire, cleansing, sweeping away the dross, purifying the true. He will come. The people, 420, had to have that message. You desire him, but he will come purifying, and he's going to demand the obedience to the covenant. And the tithe is used there particularly as a specific aspect to indicate the faithfulness of God's people in the way they give their tithe. What do you do with your money? You know how Haggai started? You people are using your money for your own houses? You're not trusting the Lord? Hey, now Malachi gets at it from a different point of view. What are you doing with your tithe? You're robbing God. You're not faithful to the Mosaic covenant. You're not faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. You're not faithful to God. But then, God is faithful. As we go on to chapter 4, the desired one, he will come. Chapter 4, I will send the messenger, surely the day will come. Going now to chapter 4. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, and this is S-U-N. Many people write S-O-N, and that's not correct. S-U-N, the sun with all of its brilliance, the sun with all of its brightness, the sun with all of its power. He will shed righteousness throughout his people and throughout the world, where his people remember the law of my servant Moses, chapter 4, verse 4. Before the Son of Righteousness comes, Elijah comes. And in that way, Malachi prepares for the coming of Christ and the forerunner, John the Baptist. Because, and we'll pick up on that when we go to the New Testament next time, John the Baptist comes He's that second Elijah who comes to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. And he's the one that's going to be the way preparer, pointing the way. And thus, the second Elijah is sure to come. Do you notice that there's no reference here to the broader concept, the kingdom? No reference here. It's the Messiah and the covenant. But when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he preaches, the kingdom is at hand. When Jesus starts his preaching, the kingdom is at hand. Malachi draws the people's attention to God's covenant and the mediator of the covenant. For after all, at the very heart of the kingdom is the mediator, who is the mediator of the covenant, God's administrative relational means that functions within the kingdom. And so, I repeat, Malachi, contrary to what Zechariah had done, draws the people right back to Abraham and Moses and David. Hey, people, you've got to be a covenant people. There'll be no kingdom, there'll be no future unless you turn to the mediator of the covenant and become a faithful covenant people. As we conclude, the Old Testament concludes with a covenant community. It's a remnant, but the seed concept has been preserved. The seed is represented. The mediator himself is there. Within that community, he's promised. He's represented by his prophets. He's represented by the priest and the king. The certainty of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Haggai stressed it. Zechariah stresses it. Malachi stresses it. God will keep his covenant. He will never leave his people. His way, his relation with his people, and with through that relation, the way he works with his people, that will not change. Time may change, ways of working this out, but at the very heart of all this, the covenant, the relationship, and the way God works with his people, that is unchanging. It is definitely there to remain. And since the covenant is there, the kingdom abides. The kingdom established at creation, severely attacked by the parasite kingdom, that kingdom, however, will triumph. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah, particularly in the last part, speaks of the triumph of that kingdom. And thus, the Old Testament ends. And now we have a 400-year period during which the apocalyptic writings were written, and then we start with the Gospels.